As you open to Psalm 119, turn to verse 105. We'll continue this morning in the noon stanza. Follow along as I read. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I have confirmed to keep your righteous judgments. I am exceedingly afflicted, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your word. O be pleased with the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever to the end. Let's pray and ask for God's help in our time. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word as well as your spirit who empowers us to understand in such a way that would be transformative to us, that would incline our hearts to hear you and to do your will more than to have our own way. And God, I pray that that would be the true result of this gathering, of this sermon and this teaching, that we would walk away with a greater reverence for you, that would incline us to yield our will to your authority, that we would see the goodness of what you've prescribed for us in your word, that we would receive it as the light that it is, and that we would let it guide us, that our feet would walk in the direction and on the path that your word sets us. Only you can make these things a reality for us, and so we pray that you would, for your own great name's sake. Amen. Trials prove us. Trials prove us. Trials show us and others who we really are, and they bring out of us whatever is inside of us, even as they reveal, above all else, what are our deepest commitments? Consider this, that trials reveal not only our deepest commitments, but trials reveal what are our greatest joys. They reveal our secret longings. They reveal our strongest desires, whom or what we trust most. Trials prove what are our chief loves. Again, our deepest commitments are revealed amidst our afflictions. You know this. All you've needed is for things to not go your way, some unexpected occurrence, and then in that unguarded moment when something's come your way that you haven't had time to plan for, whatever it is that spills out of you, you realize, as well as perhaps people around you, what is actually inside you. This is what trials do to us. This is what they do for us. And that's a double-edged sword, because they can draw out of us what's in us in an unfortunate sense. We don't like what we see coming out of us. But it's also true the other way, that they draw out of us whatever's good in us, if there is anything good in us that's produced by the Lord. When worship results, then that too is made known. Just by way of example, in my own life, I think about the moment that we found out we had miscarried our first pregnancy. And in that moment, it was clear that my wife had been guarding her own soul, because when the technician told us there wasn't a heartbeat. I'm really sorry. Her first response was, through tears, God is good. The first words. We have biblical examples of the same thing. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That trial in his darkest moment brought out of him his greatest longing, his chief desire, his strongest commitment, which was when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Proving that he was most committed, not to escaping the wrath of God, but to God being honored, to God the Father having his way with him, with his life. Job being another fitting example of this. That man, all of his wealth, prominence, spotless reputation, he loses everything in a moment. Servant comes, before that one can finish saying what's been lost, the next one comes and describes something else that's been lost. He loses all 10 of his children. And then what? His response to grieve, and in his grief, worship. His response was worship. These are fitting examples, as well as what we read this morning from the apostles. In the face of being challenged, under threat of death, imprisonment by the leaders of the nation, these men that had just crucified Jesus not long before, their response was bold. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And God's word yielded fruit even in their day. So we get plenty of examples of this. Hopefully you can think of personal examples when the good fruit have come forth from trial. But this is really what trials do. Trials do stir up what is inside us. You think those things that are beneath the surface of the ocean, all that's needed to bring what's beneath the surface lying dormant is a great storm, right? And so similarly, as raging storms often reveal what's underwater, even so, turbulent trials expose what's deep in us, beneath the surface, our deepest commitments. So from these biblical examples, we realize that it's possible to have deep-rooted, godly commitments at our core, seeing Jesus, Job, the psalmist, display the possibility, at least, of having these godly commitments at our core. And even when everything falls apart around us, it's possible to remain faithful. It's possible to remain faithful. And so this is what we see happening really acutely in this stanza, particularly in verses 107 to 110, which we'll cover today. The psalmist here highlights his unwavering commitment in this stanza, his resolve to remain faithfully obedient to his God, despite this being the hardest thing that he's ever had to endure. The way I'm trying to capture what's happening here is with this statement. Three occasions provide opportunity for the psalmist's comprehensive resolve for obedience. That's what's happening in this stanza. Three occasions are being shown, being described by the psalmist. These three occasions, they provide opportunity for the psalmist's comprehensive resolve for obedience. And we talked about this last week. The comprehensiveness of his resolve is seen in his reference to his feet in verse 105, to my path in verse 105. He says in verse 108, a reference to my mouth Verse 109, my hand. Verse 111 and 112, he makes reference to my heart. I mean, this is really every faculty that makes up his person is being brought forth to obey God, being caused to obey God and yield to his will. This is inward and outward. Things like his mouth that we'll talk about today and things like his heart that we'll talk about next week. Inward and external realities all being set on a course to remain faithful to his God. And so these three occasions that we have on display for us are, number one, his need for guidance. His need for guidance. We see his need for guidance in verses 105 and 106. And that is a demonstration. That becomes an occasion for him to express his resolve, because he refers to God's word as a lamp and a light so that his feet and his path follow where God's light leads, the light of God's word. And then you see his resolve so clearly in verse 106, I have sworn and I have confirmed. He's made a promise and he's set his heart to fulfill it, to keep or obey, observe your righteous rules. So this man is resolved to obey the God who speaks through the light of his word. And then number two, the second occasion is his distress from enemies. We'll get to that today. And then thirdly, what we'll see next time we're in Psalm 119 is his satisfaction with Scripture. His need for guidance, his distress from enemies, and his satisfaction with Scripture are the three occasions that provide opportunity for him to show his comprehensive resolve for obedience. And so this morning, as we study the psalmist's distress from his enemies, we will learn from his example how to resolve to obey God. And so first, in his distress from his enemies, what I want you to notice is his extreme affliction. His extreme affliction. Notice in verse 107 how he describes the affliction. I am exceedingly afflicted. He's not just afflicted. He is exceedingly afflicted. You remember when the last time we saw this word was in Psalm 119? Look at verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. There he's talking about the breadth, the greatness of the perfection of God's word, in contrast to every other imperfect thing that he can observe in creation. So where God's commandment is exceedingly, greatly broad, here he describes his affliction in similar terms. The same term that was fitting to describe God's word is here fitting as well to describe his suffering. I am exceedingly afflicted. So his affliction is great. And we also see that his affliction is humbling. It is humbling. Because the word here that's used for afflicted, I am exceedingly afflicted, means to be brought low. He's bowed down. The idea here is he can't think of being brought any lower. He can't perceive the situation getting any worse than it currently is. So his affliction, it is great. It is humbling. He's been laid low. And we see also that this affliction is continual from verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. So it's not just an event, one and done, he's moved on, and it was hard. No, it's continually, it's ongoing. In this season, it is unyielding, this great affliction. even at this point, you have to wonder, have I been through something like that? Great, humbling, continual affliction. And if you have, how long did it last? You know, maybe some continual illness has been discovered, and so you feel continually afflicted. Some of us have experienced that, perhaps. But even if we look at the next aspect of this man's affliction, verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. Now, this isn't some sort of illness that he's dealing with, but this is persecution. I mean, the parameters for the kind of affliction are getting more and more narrow. We see really what he's dealing with. Even as he says, this persecution, this snare that the wicked have laid to entrap him in this great, humbling, continual affliction, you can add to that it is deadly. They've laid a snare for him. And so it's also treacherous. I mean, all of these things, great, humbling, continual, deadly, treacherous affliction is what this man is in. When he says, my soul, in verse 109, is continually in my hand, this is the idea that at any moment, his life is so close to ending, it's at hand. It's that close. His own soul, his life, that close to being taken away from him. Like a trinket being snatched out of his hand. One author says, to have one's soul in his hand signifies, according to context, to remain consciously in danger of death. Consciously in danger of death. It's right in front of him. I can see it. My life is almost gone at any moment because of specifically what the wicked have said against me. How fitting, if he is the author of this psalm, is Daniel. Multiple times, him, his friends, having evil, not only evil men, but powerful men set against them. This comes up as Daniel documents it in the book of Daniel. And just as a reminder, look at verse 23. This adds further context to what we read here. In verse 23, he mentions that princes sit and talk against me. They are princes. They are powerful rulers who have set themselves against this man. For Daniel, it was the other satraps and officials, you know, the 120 most powerful people in the world at the time, all seeking to take Daniel's life because he had climbed the ladder due to his faithfulness, the gifts of understanding that God had given him, and his adherence to God's word so that he had the wisdom that God's word gave him. He followed its light, and so he was hated by his co-workers, if you will, for this. And so this is the kind of affliction that he's describing. It is extreme affliction. And it's not likely at this point that any of our affliction, I seriously doubt, fits exactly those parameters. You know, can you say with him, because of persecution for a prolonged season of your life, your soul was continually in your hand? Probably not. If that's your experience, we'd love to hear about it. But that's not likely the case. And so here, we can likely conclude that this man's suffering exceeds anything that we've had to endure. Now, the point here for us is, if this man who's suffering has exceeded anything we've experienced, we can say that he is in more dire straits than what we've found ourselves in. If he in those moments has resolved to obey God with all of his faculties, then those of us who have only experienced lesser suffering, how much more should we, are we too bound to resolve to obey God? No one's suffering ever gives them a valid reason to depart from obedience to God. It's never a good reason, because of your suffering, because of some hardship, to not obey God. You know, your kids have never been so difficult to justify your ungodly anger or impatience, perhaps. Here it's just so helpful to see the psalmist's comprehensive resolve to obey God so that we can follow in his footsteps. He's a faithful man, and we can look to him to say, if your suffering is that extreme and still obedience is what's right, then obedience to God, faithfulness, is what's right. God is still worthy of my obedience with my mouth, with my hands, with my feet, with my heart, in everything that I might endure. And should we ever be able to say, think, maybe not today, but one day, maybe, we too will be able to take up these words on our own lips and mean them in much the same way that the wicked have laid a snare for us and our soul is continually in our hands, that princes sit and plot against us. If that ever does come in America, then at that time, we can still learn from this psalm and say, well, I'm in the same position now as the psalmist. Therefore, what the psalmist did is still right for me as well. Resolve to obey God. This is the way, this is the path to take. Not only can we see his extreme suffering, but also we see his excellent requests. Notice his excellent requests. From verse 107, O Yahweh, revive me according to your word, is his first request. Revive me. Again, this is in the same context where he mentions being greatly bowed down or exceedingly afflicted. He's been laid low, and so he asks to be revived according to your word. So there are three different requests that we'll see here. The first of this is for revival in verse 107. He's seeking revival. He's requesting revival. Now notice, he's praying to Yahweh, to God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, but he appeals to God to be revived according to a certain standard. He knows how God operates, and so he's not asking God to perform a miracle or some miraculous feat, but actually to use his same common or ordinary means of grace, which is his word. Revive me according to your word. This is what Psalm 19, 7 says, that God's law is perfect, restoring the soul. Right? It can restore the soul. It can bring about a change in the inner life. And then it goes on to say that his precepts rejoice the heart. In Psalm 19. This revival, this is a change in his afflicted, humbled estate to be given life, or to be reinvigorated. And he knows that even in the midst of his trial, God's word can do that. God's word can cause this man to not seem like his trials, what his trials demand. You know, everybody looking at this man might say he should be depressed, with no joy, and his affliction has brought him low, and so he should look in his disposition like he's been made low. He's asking for that not to be the case. While I've been afflicted, give me life. revitalize me. Make me have a vitality that just doesn't match with my current circumstances. Perhaps to put it in Pauline terms, to have a peace that surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4. Even when people look at you and say, man, you should be anxious. Well, God's word, this psalmist knows, is able to produce that effect. And we too can rely on God's word to produce that effect. When your situation demands something of you to have a certain disposition, when anybody who doesn't know God would look a certain way going through a situation, we can know, we can resort to God's word to bring about a different effect on us. And this is what he's praying for. His second request, in addition to revival, is acceptance. This is another excellent request to ask for acceptance. He says in verse 108, be pleased with the freewill offerings of my mouth. Oh, be pleased. It's a way of saying, please be pleased. He is pleading with the Lord to accept his worship. And that's why he calls it freewill offerings of his mouth. Freewill offerings were actually a type of sacrifice under the Old Testament, Mosaic, Levitical sacrificial system that really went above and beyond everything that God required for your guilt or for your sin or for tithes of some sort. This was a just because I want to. God is good and I love him, and out of the overflowing gratitude of my heart after everything else that I've done that I'm supposed to do, now I'm going to do more. I'm going to go beyond. And think about what he's saying when he says that he's giving those from his mouth, free will offerings of my mouth. It would have been perfectly right and fitting for the psalmist in his humbled estate to quietly endure suffering, to navigate his affliction, and to just do it without complaining against the Lord. That would have been right. That would have been good. That would have been pleasing to God. And yet he doesn't just do that. What he has in mind to do with his words is not to just withhold complaint. That's the bare minimum. That's what's required, to not complain against what God, the affliction that he's chosen for you. But he's going to go beyond this and give free will offerings with his mouth. He's going to actually praise God in the midst of his affliction. Let me just remind you of the very places that we have seen this practice from him. Just flip back to the Yod stanza, verse 75. Look at what he says about the God who has afflicted him. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's an example of a free will offering with his mouth. He is going to praise God for the affliction. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You see what he's doing? He's praising the God who has afflicted him. That's so strange. You know, the world, like Job's foolish wife, would say, curse God and die. You think God's doing that to you? You shouldn't worship him then. The Christian doesn't do this. The believer in God's word recognizes that the same good God that is afflicting him remains good despite the affliction. And so he offers with his mouth, with his words, with her words, these kinds of acts of worship to praise God. God, this is good for me. I need this. Before I even know all the ways that I need it, because you brought it in my life, I know I need it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have brought it into my life. You have that disposition? You ever tell yourself that? This challenge, I need this, you know? That child's disobedience, I need that in my life right now. And stop disobeying. The difficult employer, the minor inconveniences, the incompetent city government, and all that results from that where we live. This is good for me. I don't want it, but I'm thankful for it. I wouldn't have it this way if I could write the script, but I'm not sovereign. So praise God. This is the psalmist mindset. So he's praying that these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of praises would be accepted. And with the free will offerings, why does he call it that? It's because what he's saying, he recognizes this is his worship. This is the way he's worshiping God with his own lips. You know, while he's a sojourner, unable to actually practice sacrifices as God intended, he's away from home, he says, in the house of his sojourning, as he's described it. And so the best that he can offer is these acts of worship with his lips. And so that's the second request: revival, acceptance, and then thirdly, instruction. He's requesting again for instruction when he says in verse 108, teach me your judgments, and teach me your judgments. So not only do I want you to accept these words of worship, but I want to be taught by you. Man, it's sad how long it takes me at times to remember when bad things happen, when circumstances are against my will, to remember, I'm supposed to be learning something. That's right. Lord, teach me. What are you trying to teach me? You know, weeks, days, months perhaps go by. Man, I'm supposed to be looking to learn from God. If we prayed this prayer, if I prayed this prayer more quickly, more regularly, then I would be more aware of God's instruction in affliction, right? Notice that this has been the psalmist's prayer multiple times throughout the psalm. Let me just remind you, verse 12 from early on. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, teach me your statutes. And then verse 26. I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 33, instruct me or make me learn, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Verse 64, the earth, O Yahweh, is full of your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 73, your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your statutes or your commandments. I mean, continually, this is his prayer. He recognizes he's the disciple of the Lord. And so one of his primary duties is to approach life with the humble disposition of a learner under God's tutelage. And so we should pray this prayer constantly, especially in affliction. Teach me, teach me, teach me. What do you want me to learn? What am I supposed to be recognizing about myself, about you? How am I supposed to be growing in godliness? This is a good prayer. And then finally, in addition to the extreme affliction, the excellent requests, all of this in his distress from his enemies, notice finally the exemplary commitment. that he makes, the exemplary commitment. This is exemplary, worthy of being followed, worthy of being imitated. Verses 109 and 110, my soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. I mean, this, you just see the very thing we talked about recently, an acknowledgement of reality. This exemplary commitment includes an acknowledgement of reality, but then also a resolution to obey God, to keep his word. You know, to rejoice in the Lord and delight in his word. He even says this in the next verse, that your testimonies are the joy of my heart, verse 111. This does not require us to downplay or deny reality, to pretend like, no, I'm not grieving, I'm fine, everything's good, just, you know, everything's always great all the time. You know, I worry about people who seem that way, who come across like everything's always great, never any trouble, you just never have any hard days. I'm like, I need some of what you got, because my life isn't that way. And in reality, nobody's life is. But the psalmist is demonstrating that for us. Look, it's not always fair weather. There are hard days, and you can acknowledge that. You know, so when we gather on Sundays, you had a hard week, you can say, I've had a hard week. How you doing? I'm all right, but it's been rough. It's been a hard week. Remind me of something that's true. All right, I got you. Psalm 119. Notice there's a commitment here. And the commitment in each instance has to do with clinging to God's word. Not forgetting, not forsaking is really what this breaks down into. Not forgetting Yahweh's law, not forsaking Yahweh's precepts. That's it. It's an adherence, unwavering adherence to God's word. One commentator says, the man who carries his life in his hands should carry the law in his heart. The man who carries his life in his hands should carry the law in his heart. This is what the psalmist is putting on display for us. So he says, just notice how his mind is set on God's law. I do not forget. I do not forget. The memory is involved in your godliness, to remember God's law and also to not wander. And these things obviously go hand in hand, to remember so that he wouldn't wander, or to not wander, therefore he remembers. His aim, you see, is not just a mental assent to what God says, but to obey with his feet. I'm not going to go the other way. I'm going to obey in the path that I take. The light of God's word, he's already said in verse 105, has shone on his path, has enlightened his path and his feet, for his feet. And so he doesn't forget to not go astray. This has to characterize us. If we serve this great a God, then he's worthy of our unwavering allegiance that we see displayed here. One final observation I want to make for you. Notice what he does not say. This is helpful. When you read your Bible, notice also not only what's there, but what's not there. When he expresses his commitment is expressed in terms of God's word, to God's word, not to God. He could have said, my soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget you, Yahweh. Or, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from you, God. And he just does not say that. He doesn't say that. Why is that worth drawing attention to? It's worth drawing attention to because clearly he has not forgotten God. I mean, he's praying directly to him. He hasn't forgotten God. Where is his commitment? Where is his allegiance? It's to God himself. But when he wants to express his commitment, at least here, he does so in terms of being committed to the word. Why? Because his relationship to God is described in terms of his relationship to the word. There's never a distinction between that. And I've said that throughout this series. It's worth saying again, how you treat God's word is how you treat God himself. How we think of God's word is how we think of God. The honor we show to God's word is the honor that we show to God. And here, the psalmist is demonstrating that a faith-filled fixation on God's word is also a faith-filled fixation on God himself. To zealously obey the word is to zealously obey God. To trust God in affliction is to trust his word in affliction. To be guided by God's word is to be guided by God himself. And so when he says he's not forgetting God's law, it's because he hasn't forgotten God. When he says he hasn't wandered from God's precepts, it's because he hasn't wandered from Yahweh. Those things go hand in hand. So if you want to demonstrate or live out a wholehearted commitment to God, then you have to turn to his word. You have to live out a wholehearted commitment to his word. This is the way that it's done. You can't obey God beyond your obedience to his word. You can't love God more than you love his word. You can't pursue him better than we pursue his word. And so make the word, make that your focus for the sake of glorifying the God who speaks. As I think of all of the elements present in these verses, suffering, prayer, worship, persecution, death, potentially, death being in view, even the psalmist's commitment and his obedience, all of those things, I cannot help but think of where all of those, not coincidentally, but most greatly converge in the life of Christ. We have all of those things present in Christ himself: suffering, prayer, worship, persecution, death, commitment, and a resolve to obey God. And let me just read one passage where we see all of those things coming together. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 with me. And we can see, in a sense, Jesus resolved to obey God in his extreme affliction, praying to the Father as an act of worship, demonstrating reverence, even while he's persecuted unto death. And the author of Hebrews captures this very well in just a couple verses. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 7 with me. Speaking of Christ Jesus, God's Son, verse 7 says, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The psalmist praying to be taught by God. And here the son, the preeminent example of the very principles that the psalmist is embodying, he does these very same things. He learns obedience by practically following God's word. He's heard because of his reverence. So he's worshiping God by offering prayers to him. That those ideas of reverence and worship going hand in hand. And it says that he was saved from death ultimately. In the Psalm 16 sense, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. And so on the third day, he was raised again. His prayer was answered, and he was preserved in that sense from death. To think about our own resolve to obey, we can resolve to obey. We can faithfully, not perfectly perhaps, this side of heaven, but we can faithfully obey God because we've been united with the one who did faithfully obey God. We have him as our sanctifier, savior, and example to follow. And so we must look to Christ, the one who was crucified for sinners, who was raised for our justification. We have been united to him, those of us who believe in newness of life. And now even the principles that we see lived out and expressed in the psalmist, perfectly lived out by Christ, as we look to these examples, we too can walk in their footsteps. And so let me pray to that end for us. God, thank you for these words as we see these just glorious, lofty principles being put before us. I pray, not knowing what's around the corner, perhaps suffering awaits us in the near future. Suffering like what the psalmist experienced, state-sanctioned persecution, or some other trial. God, would you make us faithful? Make us obedient, knowing that it is obedience that stems from believing what you have spoken that glorifies you most. You are worthy of our lives, of our examples, of our allegiance to you with all of our faculties. And so I pray, God, that you would prepare our hearts with this message, with this passage, to simply walk in obedience, to walk in faithfulness to you, not for our own comfort, not for our own namesake, but so that you might receive all the glory that you deserve from our lives. And by your grace, God, I pray you would cause us to stand. For these things we do ask, and in Christ's name, amen.